Tonight I'd like to invite you, if you will, to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And while you're turning there, let me say that in these evening studies together, both last night with Phil, as well as the two evenings that I'll have the opportunity to speak, we'd like to talk about that which is somewhat of a contrast to our morning subjects. If I could demonstrate that in this way, I would say that really, in the mornings, we're primarily concerned about the nature and the place of the Bible in Christian thought. Whereas in the evening, we're particularly concerned about the use of the Bible in daily living. In our morning sessions, we're dwelling on that glorious reality that God has spoken in His Word. In the evening, we're primarily concerned about, now how does He get through to me? In the morning sessions, we're very concerned about that glorious reality, that wonderful mystery that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the evening messages, we would like to focus upon how you and I can move through life as holy men of God. And this is not an easy task for us. It's not at all easy. It's not easy for a number of reasons. I think human nature has not changed since the days of Eden, and it's never been easy for fallen creatures to obey the Word of God. It goes against the grain. It's against our nature as descendants of Adam, and obviously apart from what God has done for us in salvation and through the work of His Spirit, none of us could ever come anywhere near obedience to the Word of God. But I think that we have some distinctive problems culturally in the matter of obeying the Word of God, some very distinctive problems. And I think that, let me just say this. I think it would be a good idea for all of us to read books like, for example, Alvin Toffler's book, Future Shock, and even exposing ourselves to some of these secular writings to make us just a little bit aware of the fact that we are living in a time when change has become a reality. Change has become such a phenomena, and change is taking place at such a rapid rate that we're really finding it very difficult even to keep our balance. And in many ways, I think that the Christian subculture has lost its balance. We're, I think, less and less aware of the distinction between the faith of Christ, the mind of Christ, and the secular mentality, in spite of the fact that increasingly in the Western world, there's a more obvious divergence. More and more, that divergence is obvious. And yet we seem to be less and less aware or interested in that divergence. We're a culture of Christians oriented to identification, and we want nothing to do with separation. In fact, I rarely even hear that anybody has spoken on the subject. It's not very popular at all. And there are many ways. Let me just suggest some. The ways in which it seems to me that there is an obvious distinction between the attitude of the 20th century Western world and the mind of Christ, the biblical perspective. And then we're going to pick one of these and work with it. For example, the world is concerned about changing environment, changing our situation. The Word of God focuses upon changing you. And that's a marked contrast. Our Western world is concerned with institutions and movements. God is concerned with individuals. Our Western world is primarily oriented to youth. The Word of God is concerned about maturity. Interestingly enough, people don't even want to grow up in the Western world. We have so emulated youth. The Word of God is oriented to maturity. In our Western world, we're preoccupied with expedience. The Word of God talks about principle and the life of faith. In the Western world, we're basing our thought upon naturalism and upon materialism. The substructure of the Scripture is theism. In the Western world, we have a disregard for the past and a lot of despair about the future. And we don't really know where we are in the now generation. We're just really, frankly, not sure. Whereas the Word of God gives us a true perspective, not only of the past and the future, but our relationship in the present to the past and the future. In the Western world, we're occupied with that which is new. The Word of God presents that which is true. In the Western world, there's a lot of talk. God is concerned about communication. In the Western world, there's a lot of activity. God is concerned about involvement. In the Western world, we're oriented to sensation. The Word of God is oriented to realization. In the Western world, we're oriented to experience, our existential mind. God is concerned in His Word about satisfaction. In the Western world, we're oriented to self-expression. The Word of God is interested in self-control. In the Western world, we're oriented to self-assertion. In the Word of God, we are taught the glory of submission. And we could go on and on and on. But out of all of these very striking contrasts of the mind of the 20th century Western world and the mind of Christ, I'd like for us to pick up the same theme that Bill was working with last night from a different tack, and to pick up this marked contrast between expedience and a life of principle. Now, of course, we need to occupy ourselves a little bit with definition here. The man of expedience, the life of expedience, is characterized by impulse. The man who lives by expedience is the one who makes decisions at the moment, not on the basis of guiding principle, but on the basis of his present impulse, that which from his present perspective seems to offer him the greatest satisfaction, the greatest pleasure, or the greatest advantage or power in life. We all know what it's like to act by impulse. We rather emulate the man of impulse in the Western world. And of course, having successfully convinced ourselves that there is no absolute, there are no standards by which we measure reality and by which we measure conduct, we have left no other choice but the relativism and the pragmatism of the expedient man. The Word of God, however, teaches us that the just shall live by faith. And the life of faith is a life of principle, that is, biblical principle. I like Thayer's definition of faith. As a concept, Thayer says that faith is a firm and welcomed conviction. A firm and welcome conviction. That's different from acceptance. By the way, the Bible never teaches us to accept Christ. Acceptance is a mere psychological term. I'm afraid there are going to be a lot of people in hell who accepted Christ. The Bible talks not about acceptance. You know, you can get in an argument with a man, and if he brings up a point that you don't like, chances are you will say, "All right, I'll accept that, but boy, you sure don't like it." I'm afraid there are a lot of people that have responded to the person of Christ just about that way. No, faith is a firm and welcome conviction. And of course, it finds its object in saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we were to take this same concept, biblical concept of faith, and apply it to those passages in which we see the just living by faith, and we walk by faith and not by sight, I think it's valid to say that the life of faith is essentially a life of conscious obedience to the Word of God. A life of conscious obedience to the Word of God. And this is a life of principle and stands in marked contrast to the life of expedience. Now, I've been impressed recently with the fact that the Word of God, containing a great deal of biography, oftentimes shows us lives in contrast. And I'll just suggest for your thinking that throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, again and again and again, God by His Spirit shows us lives in contrast, a man of expedience and a man of faith. A man of expedience and a man of faith. A man of expedience and a man of faith. And we're going to take some occasion to just think about a couple of these, and there are many, many, many more than we will have a chance to look at. Well, we'd like to begin tonight by looking at the most obvious contrast between a man of expedience and a man of faith. And we'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you were left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, and he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with all men, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up and cause trouble, by it many become defiled. That no one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we have presented to us what appears to me to be the greatest extreme of that contrast that the Word of God presents to us again and again and again. A man of faith, a man of expedience. As you see in the opening verses, the writer of the Hebrews invites us to look to Jesus. Why? Because when it comes to faith, he is the author, he is the finisher, he is the pioneer, he is the perfecter. I understand this passage to mean this, that when it comes to faith, and faith demonstrated in a life, we look at Jesus Christ. Because whether we're looking for the most elementary, the most simple, the most childlike expressions of faith, or whether we're looking for the most profound, advanced, refined expressions of faith, or anywhere in between, we look at Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. Not our faith, but of faith. If you want to see what faith is like, you look at Christ. He is the absolutely perfect example of a man of faith in his incarnation, in his humility. Not like Esau, that profane man who, to fill his belly once, sold himself out and his posterity out spiritually. The arch pragmatist of the biblical record. The man of expedience. I'm hungry, he said. Boy, if I don't get something to eat, I'm going to die. He'd probably lived a little longer. We talk like that, don't we? We talk like that. We get carried away by our own feelings, which, by the way, culturally, we are taught to do. We get carried away by our feelings. And here's a man who comes in. True, he's probably hungry. He'd had a long tramp. He'd been out hunting. I'm going to die, he says, if I don't get some of that stew you're brewing. And his crafty brother was ready to make a deal. And in the impulse of a moment to fill his belly once, He sold himself out. Oh, later on he repented. Not godly repentance, but the remorse of the man of expedience. And the scriptures say he tried to get it back. Even with tears, it was too late. It was gone. It was gone. Think of that. Now, the birthright in the patriarchal culture represented a very distinct spiritual privilege. It's my understanding that in the patriarchal period, there was one individual in the family in each generation who served as a family priest, who carried the basic responsibility of the spiritual welfare of the family, and who had that basic privilege of representing the family as a family priest. And the significance of the birthright was not just that he inherited a biggest chunk of the cash, but rather that his privilege in the next generation was that of representing the family before God in patriarchal priesthood. That, by the way, was the significance of that coat that Jacob made for Joseph. The coat of many colors, or the coat of long sleeves. The idea was not that his brothers were shivering in the cold and that only he had clothes to put on. That's not the idea. The idea is that that coat that Jacob gave to his son Joseph was a distinct coat in that it identified him as the one whom his father had selected to be that privileged person in the next generation. And they resented him not because they were cold and he was warm, but because they were older than he and he was younger, and yet his father had bestowed upon him that privilege. And that privilege was rightfully Esau's, according to normal lines of inheritance. But he cared not for it. And in a moment of impulse, he sold himself and his posterity out, spiritually. And I wonder how many times men and women of expedience have done that same thing. I've talked to a lot of people who have carried with them through a lot of days and months and years the gnawing of guilt, the burning of conscience, their lives not worth a hill of beans as far as spiritual things are concerned, because in a moment of impulse, they sold themselves out. We're taught to live like this. We're taught to live by impulse. We think that way. Let me illustrate that for you. Suppose I give a test, an assignment, for the test coming up next week. And true to form, the day of test will come and a student will show up with a very miserable record. I say, Bill, what happened? Didn't you know the test was coming? Oh, yeah, I knew it was coming. Didn't you know you needed to study? Oh, I knew I needed to study. Well, what happened? Well, I just didn't feel like it. And at that point, I become a heretic and say, well, so what does that mean? So what difference does that make? And he looks at me like I'm crazy. I mean, after all, if he says I didn't feel like it, that should explain everything. That should settle the question. I didn't feel like it. You know you needed to do it? Yes. You know it was your responsibility? Yes. I didn't feel like it. So when does that make any difference? Whether you feel like it or not. Oh, we don't talk like that. Or I talk to a student who's really messed up his life. And I talk to him and he's really filled with remorse. Didn't you know what a foolish thing you were doing? Yeah, I knew. Well, why in the world did you do that thing? Well, I just felt like it. Well, what difference does that make? Oh, heresy. Why? Because we seem to have the idea that if you feel like doing something, that automatically ratifies this as the thing to do. It may be folly. It may be irresponsible. It may be perilous as far as your spiritual life is concerned. But we live by impulse. We play life by ear. That's the way we're taught to live in a relativistic culture. That's Esau. And over against Esau, the scriptures say, let us look unto Jesus. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We see in the person of our Lord Jesus faith and the exemplary life of faith, regardless of what dimension you want to look at. we see it in the person of Christ. Now we have one tragic instance from the life of Esau. Let's take just a few minutes to look at the life of Christ. In this context, looking at him as a man of faith, as a man, though he was very God, as a man who in his humanity, in his humiliation, demonstrated that faith which God emulates in those who are the objects of his favor. Faith in certain ways. First of all, we see him as a man of faith with regard to time. Appreciate what Bill said last night about this matter of time. Time is our basic stewardship. And there is a sense in which really that is all God has given us that we really can call our own. Time. And he dishes that out one moment at a time. And when that's gone, it can never be recalled. Never. There is a sense in which man's most basic stewardship is the stewardship of time. Now, the man of expedience can't handle time. He ends up in a real jam. He gets himself behind the eight ball every time. Only the man of faith can live in time to the glory of God. Think of our Lord Jesus. Can you imagine? And it's difficult when we try to put ourselves in his shoes, obviously, but let's, for the sake of illustration, try that. Can you imagine being sent to this earth, commissioned to fulfill the eternal counsels of God, knowing that you have a total of 33 years to do that? I'm absolutely convinced that our Lord Jesus was fully aware of the whole of the counsel of God throughout the whole of his incarnation. None of this God consciousness coming upon him at baptism. And yet, though he knew that he was here for a limited period of time, he spent about 30 years of that time in relative obscurity, if not total obscurity. Now you see, the man of expedience chafes at the bit. The man of expedience, particularly if he's existentially oriented, cannot think in terms of preparation. Everything is now. He cannot think in terms of preparation. He can't handle the time. It gets heavy on his hands. The man of faith can wait for God's time. Our Lord waited 30 years. In the quiet of the little town of Nazareth, in the obscurity of the carpenter shop. 30 out of 33 years spent in obscurity. No chafing at the bit. No frustration and anxiety. Again and again we read of our Lord Jesus that he knew what hour it was. He knew when his hour had not yet come. And he knew when his hour had come. That is the hour of his suffering and of his death. And this leads us to understand that he understood the timing of the purpose of God. And he lived within that in absolute and perfect obedience. Another indication of his ability to relate to time. Think of that occasion, John chapter 6, when after having fed the 5,000, they were going to come and take him by force and make him a king. Boy, this is the moment. If he were a man of expedience, this would have been his finest hour, literally. What does a man of expedience do? He utilizes every opportunity to his own advancement, even if he has to walk on the fingers of somebody else. By the way, it's one of the tragedies of this Christian subculture. We neglect our health, we neglect our families, we neglect the things of God to make a buck and to get ahead in the business world. We walk on people to get there. And when we get there, we say, the Lord gave it to us. My, how the Lord has prospered me. When all along, Paul says, Timothy, when you find somebody that said gains equals godliness, you steer clear of them. And yet we emulate that man in the assembly of God's people. Why? Not because he has matured spiritually and is so helpful in spiritual gift, but because he's got a lot of shekels in his jeans, he's really made his way in the business world. Now we find our Lord Jesus presented with an opportunity. After all, did he not come to take the throne of his father David? Isn't that why he came? Yes. Is he not destined for the throne? Is it not rightfully his? Yes. What did he do when they were going to come and take him by force and make him a king? What did he do? He escaped into the wilderness. Why? Because he was a man of faith and principle, not a man of expedience. He knew the hearts of these people. He knew the purpose of God. He was a man of faith. He would take the throne. He will take the throne when it is rightfully given him by the Father in the plan and the counsel of God. Not just because this is the moment of opportunity. And here is the acclaim of 5-10,000 people. Another sense in which our Lord Jesus responded to the matter of time. Think of the times when they were going to kill him. On one occasion when he was up in Nazareth, and they were going to push him over a cliff and get rid of him. They were so incensed with him. You know, sometimes our pragmatism shows up in being resigned to fate. The man of expedience in that hour might well have said, well, I have to die anyway, might as well be here. What did our Lord do? Knowing his hour had not yet come, he just passed right through the midst of them and was gone. Why? He was not subject to time in the sense of being oppressed and harassed by it. As one who was here to fulfill the purpose and the word of God, he lived in time to the glory of God. He was not pressured by time. He was a man of faith. He could have stayed away from Jerusalem. And had he stayed away from Jerusalem, they never would have caught him, because it was at Jerusalem that the religious intelligentsia were concentrated, who eventually apprehended him and brought him up to trial. Had he stayed away from Jerusalem, which he did up to a certain point, he could have avoided the cross. But he went. Why? Because he knew his hour had come. Marvelous. When you think of the way our Lord Jesus lived in time, and yet he was never harassed by or oppressed by time. He was never frustrated and upset by time. He was never too busy. One of the occupational hazards of being a human being in the 20th century is to get too busy. And you've got so many irons in the fire that every one you touch is too hot now. This is the way we live. I know. But the man of faith, the man who really lives in implicit obedience to the Word of God, in conscious obedience to the Word of God, is the only man who knows how to handle time. The man of expedience can't handle it. Let's think of another dimension of the expression of faith in our Lord's life. Think of the matter of temptation. You know, it's beautiful to contrast the temptation of our Lord Jesus with the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis 3 in your mind, and you see the serpent speaking to Eve and approaching her with that subtle, positive approach. Yes, has God said? Yes. The first thing he did was to get her to question the Word of God. And then when he succeeded in getting her to question the Word of God, then he moved on to question the character of God. And then he had her. You remember that when you get in the university. You'll find the same two steps offered to you many times. You question the Word of God first, and pretty soon you're questioning the character of God. It has happened untold times in the history of man. Now, what was Eve's response? Dialogue. She was going to out-talk this serpent. Dialogue. She was going to really get right in there and hang in there. And now we go to chapter 4 of Matthew into Luke's gospel and see the temptation of our Lord Jesus. The same tempter. He approaches with all of his subtlety, with all of his wiles. And he presents to the Lord Jesus one, two, three great issues. What was our Lord's response in each case? It is written. And in his mind, he turns to the Old Testament scriptures. He lays out the Word of God. Period. Case closed. No dialogue. The Word of God is spoken. That's it. Case closed. Oh, Satan could come back with another issue. Again, the same thing. Here's what the Word of God says. Period. Closed case. We get ourselves into all kinds of trouble and temptation as men of expedience. We think we can handle it. And we try to see how close to the precipice of folly we can walk without actually tipping over. The man of faith meets temptation with the precepts of the Word of God. And knowing the precepts of the Word of God and applying it to the situation, that settles it in his mind. Our Lord was so implicitly committed to the authority of the Word of God that when the Word of God addressed itself to a situation, that was it. Case closed. No further argument, no dialogue, that's it. I meet very few people who live like this. Very few. We are so enlightened that we can talk loopholes in anything, be it fornication, be it divorce, be it anything. Not so with our Lord. God has spoken, that settles it. Case closed. That's the life of faith in the face of temptation. And I think the reason why we fall like flies before the temptations of our day is because we are not totally committed to the authority of the Word of God. Really, sincerely. Oh, we mouth the doctrine, but in our hearts we are not totally committed to the authority of the Word of God. And rather than turning to the Word of God and letting the Word of God address itself to the issue of the moment, we try to meet temptation in our own experience and in our own wisdom. And if the Word of God happens to come to mind because conscience gets a little bit out of hand, we can easily talk that down. Not so with the man of faith. God has spoken, that settles it. I meet very few Christians who live like this. Very few. Turn to the issue of personal comfort. We're taught in the Western world that we owe ourselves a large measure of personal comfort and convenience. This is one of those good things in life which all of us have coming. Now, when we see our Lord Jesus walking in this scene, we see him rather in obedience to the Scriptures with a different set of values. Remember the occasion, we read it in John chapter 4. Our Lord was tired, genuinely tired. He was hungry. And he sat down on the well to rest, and the disciples went into the town there to get something to eat. And when they came back, they found that he didn't show any signs of hunger or weariness at all. Why? Because a woman had come along who needed him. And there's no more thought of hunger. In fact, he told his disciples when they said, "Boy, did somebody bring you something to eat?" He said, "Ah, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." He did not deny his hunger, but he had priorities in life as a man of faith. And the welfare of that needy woman took precedence over his own growling tummy. And he so devoted himself in his ministry to that woman that the disciples actually thought that somebody had brought him something to eat. We don't live like that. We don't live like that. Even when he was hanging on the cross, if there was ever an hour of suffering in human experience, it was that hour. And yet you turn to John chapter 18, John chapter 19, and see his sufferings. And then you find in John chapter 19, verse 28, that the Lord Jesus cries, "I thirst." You know, I'm confident he was thirsty long before that. But John tells us something about the timing of that cry. When Jesus knew that all was fulfilled, which were written in the Scriptures, then, and the implication is only then, did he cry, I thirst. Even in the hour of the anguish and the suffering of the cross, and the desperate burning of his own parched throat in that hour, even that could wait. Why? The Word of God must be fulfilled. This is the commitment of the life of faith. Conscious obedience to the Word of God. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you have made a decision or planned a course of action in conscious obedience to the Word of God? I'm not talking about a decision that was made because you think it's the Christian thing to do. I'm talking about a decision or a course of action in conscious obedience to the Word of God. How long has it been? You know, I find sometimes in talking with people about this that it's pretty hard to even recall when I made a decision or took a course of action in conscious obedience, knowing that this precept of the Scripture relates to this life situation, and that's why I go this way. Our Lord lived like that. He was conscious of those precepts of the Scripture which must be fulfilled in his own life. And he lived that way. And he died that way. And had he not, you and I would yet be in our sin. If he had been a man of expedience, he never would have walked up Calvary. If he had been a man of expedience, you can be sure he would have called for those legions of angels to get him out of that mess. Why didn't he? Because he was committed to obey the Word of God, cost what it may, consciously to obey the Word of God. In his teaching, everywhere he gave evidence of this. Everywhere. We were hearing his statement in Matthew, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away till it's all fulfilled. Again and again in his teaching ministry, he spoke of the absolute authority of the Word of God. I was thinking of, we were talking this morning about verbal plenary inspiration. One of those thrilling demonstrations in our Lord's ministry in Matthew 19 when they brought the question of divorce to him. Do you remember how he answered? He answered the question by going back to Genesis 2:24. And when he quoted Genesis 2:24, he added a word. What word do you find in our Lord's quotation of Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19 that you don't find back in Genesis? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain, two, shall be one flesh. Why did the Lord add that word two? You don't find it back in Genesis. You know why he added it? Because, you see, the book of Genesis was written in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew, you have a singular, a dual, and a plural form. Singular is one, the dual is two, the plural is three or more. Now, in the Greek language, or in our English language, we don't have that dual form. We only have a singular and a plural. But, you see, our Lord was going to base his whole argument upon the form of a Hebrew pronoun. And so when he quoted Genesis 2:24, he added the word two, because when Moses penned those words, he used the dual form of the pronoun, and they, two, not three or more, two, shall be one flesh. And our Lord went on to say, you see, God made it clear from the very beginning that marriage involves two people, not three or more, two. And our Lord based his whole argument on the form of one pronoun. So confident was he in the authority, in the accuracy, the inerrancy, if you please, of the Word of God. Committed to it in his life, in his ministry. How many times did he challenge people to go to the Scriptures? How many times? How many times did he challenge people to make sure that they had honestly faced the Scriptures and that they weren't just buying a mess of traditional pottage thinking it was Scriptures? How many times did he turn men's minds back to the Word of God? Back to the Word of God. Perhaps one of the greatest marks of his own commitment to the Scriptures is that in connection with his death, in which you find the Lord Jesus telling his disciples when he instituted that feast of remembrance, "This cup really is a cup of a new covenant that I'm going to seal with my blood." When you read Jeremiah chapter 30, you realize that the new covenant will not really be fully and finally spelled out until that day of God taking up his dealings again with Israel, which is yet future to us. And yet our Lord was willing to literally lay down his life and shed his blood to seal a covenant that even now, 2,000 years later, has not been fully spelled out. How's that for signing a blank check? With your life. With your life. So totally was he committed to the Word of God. So here we see the contrast. The writer of the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. If you want to see faith in any dimension, in any expression, be it simple, elementary, be it profound and refined, you look at Jesus Christ. Not like Esau, that profane man, who in order to fill his belly once, on an impulse, sold himself out spiritually. Not only himself, but his posterity. And I believe one of the most urgent needs that we face now is making that clear distinction in our own minds between a life of faith and a life of impulse. I think one of the most urgent needs that we have is a simple and functional understanding of what it means to live by faith. And let me take just a moment to say that one of my pet peeves is that I know a lot of friends who think that living by faith equals living without a stipulated self. And this grieves me greatly. Because whether you have a stipulated salary working for a big firm or whether you live without a stipulated salary in Christian service really has nothing to do with the life of faith. The Scriptures say the just shall live by faith, and he's talking about all of them. In fact, I think the man who's drawing a handsome salary and has all sort of fringe benefits from his company has a harder time living by faith than I do. But his requirement is no less. It is essentially no different. The Word of God insists that we walk by faith and not by sight, and yet some of us carry on a constant running gunfight with God. We insist on sight, and we insist on all sorts of little fleeces and little bargains and little deals, and we sit around waiting for some letter to come fluttering out of heaven because we insist on walking by sight, when all the time God says we walk by faith and not by sight. And we keep saying, no, but I want to walk by sight and not by faith. And there are so many dimensions of life in which we resist the life of faith. And we greatly misunderstand the life of faith. And I think one of the reasons is because, one, the implications of the life of faith are pretty solemn. And two, because the life of faith is not all that difficult. We'd like to make it something very ethereal. The life of faith is essentially a life of conscious obedience to the Word of God. And God has determined that we should live this way. Not just knowing the Word of God, but obeying the Word of God. Not just talking about it, but obeying. And the difference between a man like Esau and our Lord Jesus is primarily in this dimension of life, the dimension of faith. And when the Word of God again and again brings this to our attention, it's obvious he has something to say to us. And here we see Abraham, a man of faith. And who is the man of expedience that we see alongside of him? Lot. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. And here's a man like David,
A man of faith.
And in sharp contrast, we see a man like Saul, a man of expedience. And alongside of Elijah, that man of principle and faith, we see a man of expedience like Ahab. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. The Word of God presents us this contrast again and again and again because God wants to drive home to our hearts that this is one of the crucial issues of life. And that is whether we are going to live by impulse or we are going to live in obedience, conscious obedience, to the precepts of the Word of God. And may we remind ourselves, not only now, but again and again, that the Scriptures warn us about a knowledge of the Word of God without an accompanying obedience. You find such statements as, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You find James saying, look, don't all of you clamor to be teachers. Remember, theirs is the greater condemnation. That's frightening. Why? Because to traffic in the truth of God is a solemn responsibility. And all the privileges we have had in knowing the Word of God, marvelous as this is, we must never forget that along with that comes a very measurable sense of responsibility to obey. And I come back again to the question, which to me is a very realistic test of the life of faith. And that is, how often do you make decisions and plan courses of action in conscious obedience to the Word of God? Or are you just ricocheting through life from one crisis to the other, one impulse after another? We live like this. At least we do in the States. A very perceptive man once said, not long ago, that since 1931, the United States has had no action in its foreign policy. It's all reaction. This happens and we react. This happens and we react. This happens and we react. And boy, I think he's right. Why? Because in the Western world, we have sold ourselves out to a philosophy of relativism, which leaves us with really no foundation for a life of principle. And we live by impulse. We're always putting out fires. Sometimes at the men's business meeting, we spend all evening just putting out fires. We live like this. Even the people of God do. And think of preparing our hearts and spending time in prayer and analyzing the direction God would have us to go, which is right and biblical. Boy, we don't spend much time. We're putting out fires. And we could go on and on and on to illustrate how that in our own experience as Christians, we live very much like the pagan world around us, by impulse. My psychologist friend tell me that about 90 to 93% of all human behavior is reaction, not rational action. And that if we could reduce that figure, say maybe to 80-20, that we would be considered supremely mature individuals. Reaction. Not conscious, rational action. And as Christians, we live the same way. By impulse. Following the fleeting impulse of the moment, much like Esau. When all the time the Word of God says, no, no, let's look unto Jesus. The pioneer, the perfecter of faith. Now it cost him his life to obey the Word of God. But because he laid down his life for us, and because he purchased a free salvation, it is now possible for you and me to obey the Word of God. I pray God will help us to look unto Jesus. Not Esau, not many Esaus around us, but looking unto Jesus.